So today we're on Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21 for the morning, first morning hour. This is message 3. We're going to cover a few subjects in this passage. We're going to cover Armageddon, which is the subject of the passage. We're going to cover the army of heaven, the sword of the Lord's mouth, the angel standing in the sun, the feast for the birds, and the beast and false prophet cast into the lake of fire. So let's start with Revelation 19:11. We read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." Now I love the phrase "heaven opened." In the Bible, when heaven opens, it either brings great blessing or great judgment. So here we know one or the other, or both, is coming. The window of heaven opened in 2 Kings 7 during the Syrian blockade of Jerusalem, and it brought tremendous blessing in a situation where it looked like there was no hope for blessing at all. Malachi 3:10 promises that the floodgates of heaven will be opened for Israel if they'll bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And in Isaiah 24:18, when the heavens are opened and the windows of heaven are opened, men shall face fear in the pit and the snare in the day of the Lord. We see in Revelation chapter 6, when the window of heaven is opened and men see the Lamb sitting on the throne, they're absolutely terrified. So when heaven is opened, that is heaven bringing down to earth either great blessing or great judgment. Now we also read, he that sat upon the horse was called Faithful and True. And I love this description of the Lord. Never once in all of eternity has he ever broken faith with a single human being, nor even put his toes on the line. He is faithful to his Father. He is faithful to his divinity. He is faithful to his character, to his calling, and to those under his charge. He's faithful in every way that a man ought to be faithful. And he's true. He sticks to God's word in his heart. It's not mere conformity for him. You know, when we look at our own experience, we find times when our heart does not feel like going forth in obedience, and we force ourselves by the strengthening of the Holy Spirit to do right when we don't feel like doing right. The Lord never faces that problem. He is faithful to all of his saints 100% of the time, and it's a matter of his nature, not a matter of a mere purpose of his heart. We also read that in righteousness he judges and makes war. There's no war in history like the Lord's war against the ungodliness in this world that will come to a head in Armageddon. There will be zero collateral damage. There's never any collateral damage when the Lord brings judgment. There's never 1 ounce of damage more than needs to be made. There's never one innocent party that gets harmed that doesn't, in that whole picture, actually get blessing out of the harm. Because when God brings judgment to mankind, there's always a silver lining in that dark cloud. Even with the flood, when he absolutely destroyed the world, that was a great blessing of hope for the future. When you have the evil removed, and there's great blessing there. We learn to look at God this way in our own life, and we'll see every time a dark cloud comes across our life, even if we can't see it at that moment in time, we will eventually see that that cloud had a silver lining. I remember one time years ago, I got my foot crushed in an industrial accident. I ended up getting a bone infection, a debridement. Spent 2 years laid up between surgeries, bed rest, and with intravenous antibiotics and over a year of physical therapy so that I could get back up on my feet and walk again. The metatarsals of my left foot were all completely snapped and crushed and broken up. And it was a miserable situation. But those 2 years, I wrote my first book. I wrote it while I was tied up to an intravenous antibiotic. All right. So in righteousness, when he judges, no godly person is going to die in the day of the Lord. When this day descends from heaven with vengeance and fury, not one single believer will perish. and not one single unbeliever will escape. There's and those who live, they're outside of the immediate Armageddon area, and they come to the sheep and goats judgment. Not one goat will escape. Not one sheep will accidentally be punished. The kingdom is going to be established in absolute righteousness. All right, Revelation 19:12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man but himself should know. Eyes like a flame of fire. Now, eyes, when you look at a person's eyes, you can see love, you can see hate. You can see mercy or you can see judgment. It's amazing how much you can read just from a look into a person's eyes. Here the Lord's eyes are set for judgment. By nature, he's a burning fire. And this is one of the big problems in modern evangelicalism. They got this one-dimensional view of Jesus. All they see is the love, kindness, goodness side. And it leaves us with an unbalanced Christianity. I wish more evangelicals today would spend a little bit of time reading the Puritans and the great revival preachers of the past. God, the Bible says God is love and he is light. He's got these two aspects of his nature. They met perfectly at the cross. At the cross, God's love was perfectly met and perfectly satisfied, and his holiness was perfectly satisfied. Now, it's a confusion for some people if they get a one-sided or one-dimensional theology, but the fact of the matter is, God's love is going to be satisfied only in the godly in eternity. With the ungodly, his holiness alone is going to be satisfied. Now with the godly, his love and his holiness are both perfectly satisfied through Jesus Christ. What a blessing this is. God wishes that none should perish. He wishes that everybody would get his holiness and his love. Now, his eyes are like a flame of fire. When people come face to face with the Lord in their relationship, when the church comes face to face with the Lord in their relationship with the church, they see his holiness. This is one of the great indications that a person is actually a real believer and not merely religious. This is one of the indications that the church is growing and thriving and not one that's threatened with the removal of the candlestick. They've entered into the holiness of the Lord. And what a blessing this is. The believer discovers that God's holiness is a tremendous blessing. It's not a hindrance. It doesn't constrict us and restrain us. It doesn't hurt us. It's a tremendous blessing. I think it's great that God has given us his mind on what's right, what's wrong, what's righteous, what's unrighteous, what's holy, what's unholy, that we don't have to go through this whole garden dilemma of deciding for ourselves what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. Now, on his head are many crowns. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. He's also a man of many hats. He is our wisdom, he's our righteousness, he's our sanctification, he's our redemption, he's our all in all. And the more closely we walk with the Lord, the deeper we enter into our relationship with him, the more we realize that he is everything and we are just an empty, cracked vessel, and everything good about us is from him filling us. What a blessing this is. He has the many crowns, and he's the crown for everything. He also has a name written that no one knew. Now, I don't believe this means that he's never going to reveal this name to us. I think this actually is a little bit more practical than that. This isn't mystical. He has a name that he's going to reveal to his believers that has never been on the lips of the ungodly as a curse word. And when he reveals this name to his believers in eternity, it will be a name that no ungodly person ever heard, ever thought, or ever had it on their lips. And we get to share that name with him for all of eternity. All right, verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This isn't the covering blood or the justifying blood. I've seen that thought presented a few times in commentaries. I think this is the blood of judgment, anticipating what is going to happen in just a few minutes. He's also the Word of God. And once you start entering into the depth of this little phrase here, it's pretty deep. You can just about drown in this well. It's the same thought as John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, usually people trace this to Greek philosophy and its use of the Logos there, and that's where most of the commentaries go. And I wouldn't say there's no truth at all in that field, because Jesus has had a natural revelation of himself through many areas of life experience as the message of God to the world. So it's not that there's nothing there, but it doesn't exhaust the subject. The fact of the matter is, when you trace it back to Hebrew theology, you're going to find that you're going to get an even deeper well there. In the ancient rabbinical thinking, Jesus was represented as the pre-incarnate, the Son of God. In their theology, he was the Memra. The ancient rabbis, prior to the time of Christ, believed in a Trinity. Maybe not all of them, but many of them did. They taught it. They saw the Spirit hovering on the water. They saw the Creator, and they saw the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1. And they saw this triunity going through the Old Testament. They saw kiss the Son lest he be angry. They saw passages like this. And they realized this is teaching us that there's a triune God. And so in their thinking, by the time we come to the time of Christ, the conservatives had grasped the idea of a Trinity where the second person of the Trinity was the Son and he was the Word. In Hebrew, they called it the Memra. And this concept was already with them, so that when Jesus came and he said, hey, I'm the Word, the doors for the understanding was already there in their own thinking based on the scriptures, and they still rejected him. So Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Memra. He is the message of God. You run into Jesus, you get to know Jesus, and you get to know everything that God is trying to communicate to man. Everything he needs to know for his salvation. Jesus gives us God's heart, his mind, and his purpose. Now, let's look at the armies that are going to descend from heaven. Revelation 19:14, we read, and the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him upon white horses. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I've often pictured this day. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to ride down from heaven with the Lord on white horses? It's not going to be white Harleys, it's going to be white horses. Some of you might wish it was white Harleys. But we're going to come down on white horses. The whole world is gathered at Armageddon for battle. And they're living in some kind of a delusion, probably something going down the line of an alien delusion where this is an alien invasion and they're going to have some secret high-tech weapons they think are going to work. And we come down and they open up with 50 calibers and 30 calibers and bazookas and rockets and mortars and nuclear weapons and whatever they have. Can you imagine their fear in their eyes when you come down, a bunch of you side by side in your white horses, they open up with 50 calibers, and you feel those bullets going through your body, and you turn to your buddy and say, man, that felt kind of weird, didn't it? They just go right through you. They don't affect you or harm you. Now, this is mind-boggling fact. I take this absolutely literally. I think we will literally ride down from heaven on literal white horses. And this is going to be a day. I mean, first of all, they're going to be expecting flying saucers and high-tech science fiction movie stuff. And all of a sudden, the heavens are going to open, and here comes an army riding horses. That's going to blow their mind. And then once they realize that we're not affected by any weapons they throw at us, they're going to go from bravado to shaking their knees and wetting their pants real fast. Now, there's a misunderstanding on the part of some because they think that this army from heaven is only mentioned here in Revelation 19. But it's actually mentioned in Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 3, and Isaiah chapter 13. So in Joel 2 verses 2 through 11, we see an army beyond any army ever seen on earth before. They'll never break ranks in this invasion. They are not killed when they fall upon weapons. Go ahead.
Can you just repeat those verses again?
Yes, it's Joel chapter 2, verses 2 through 11. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. And Isaiah chapter 13, verses 3 through 5. So in Joel chapter 2, they're not killed when they fall upon weapons, or come upon weapons, and they execute the Lord's command in battle. Joel 3:19 features the Lord's mighty ones who go down, not across, down to Armageddon. And Isaiah 13 mentions the Lord's holy ones, even those who rejoice in his exaltation. There can't be any ungodly army on earth. I mean, the Lord can and has used ungodly armies to execute his will. There's no doubt about it. The Bible's filled with those instances. But they never rejoiced in his exaltation. They were just ungodly soldiers. And he summons them from his anger, and they come from heaven, and Isaiah 13 calls them the weapons of his indignation. Now, one more understanding on Armageddon, and we'll probably touch on it again a couple more times before this huddle is over. But many think that the Lord is the only one that's going to fight in that day. They think that the believers are not going to fight. We're just along for the ride. And they base that on the fact that the Lord destroys the ungodly with the sword that comes out of his mouth. But there's two problems here. One, I think we're limiting the meaning of the sword coming out of his mouth if we say it can only be immediate miracle working. And the second thing is there's numerous passages in the Bible that plainly state the saints will be fighting in that day. So we have Israel fighting in that day, for instance, in Zechariah 14:14, where it says Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And in Zechariah 12:8, it says the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God. That's going to be an amazing day for the Jews. And that says, and the house of David, like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So we looked at the passages we had the church fighting. Now we see passages where we have Israel fighting. So how I explain this sword that comes out of his mouth is, this is the power of his command, as well as the power of immediate miracle working. So it doesn't detract from the Lord's glory if he uses his army to execute his will according to his plans and purposes. That doesn't detract from the glory of the Lord any more than the Lord saving men through the instrumentality of the church and the word of God in gospel preaching. That's the Lord still gets the glory. So he loses nothing if we participate in that battle with him. Now, this one more thought, and we're going to move on. I've often thought it would be pretty cool if on Armageddon, all the spec ops guys and got to come down their little groups. So you had one group of Rangers, one group of Green Berets, MARSOC, and then all the 82nds all together, and all Green Berets are all together, and all the Roman legions are together. That'd be pretty cool, but we'll see how the Lord does it. All right, Revelation 19:15. Out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So here we have this sharp sword, and we already entered into this a little bit where I pointed out that we've got Israel fighting in the day. We have the passages which have the church fighting. I'll review them just a little bit. In Isaiah 13:5, the church is called the weapons of his destruction. So if they're the weapons of a destruction, they're actually being used in fighting in this battle. And Joel 2:11 says, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is strong. For strong is he that executes his word. So they're going to execute his word. So I think that we have several passages which show the church fighting in this day. So I don't think the sword from his mouth demands that he does all the fighting. The sword from his mouth just implies that he has the power of immediate miracles and the power of command over his miraculous army. Now, he's going to rule them, or rule the world, with a rod of iron. I think sometimes people get this idea about the kingdom that it's just going to be sweet and peaceful and gentle, and you get this gentle shepherd on the throne. This gentle shepherd is definitely going to be gentle to the sheep. But to the ungodly, for those that don't want to be born again, they don't want this new birth message that will still be preached in the kingdom, folks, there's going to be a rod of iron. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you're going to have crops and generations of people born in the kingdom who are going to need to hear the gospel. They're going to need to be born again. And I suspect that you are going to get to hear your favorite preachers in the kingdom that you never got to hear. You'll get to go hear Martin Luther, John Wesley, George Whitefield, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Gypsy Smith. You get to hear them in person. They're going to be preaching the gospel to the people that need to hear the gospel. And those that refuse to be born again, they are going to face a rod of iron. He's going to be kind to the believer and harsh to the unbeliever if they reject his judgments. Now, this is another way to look at it. The kingdom is going to be a breath of fresh air to those who love the Lord and love his word. It is going to be ugly to those that don't. I mean, you think about how uncomfortable we feel when we thought the leftist nonsense nutcase people were going to take over America. And it's like, oh, Lord, please don't let Kamala Harris win the election. They're that uncomfortable with godliness. We're uncomfortable with ungodliness. Now, we also read here that he's going to tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is going to be a very, very amazing day. Here we have a God who's not irrational. So that when his anger is manifested, he's not out of control. Typically, when a human being is angry, we're out of control. When he comes down on this day, his anger will be in perfect harmony with his sense of righteousness and justice. And it's going to be executed perfectly. So when he's treading the winepress of the wrath of God, he's not an angry guy in a bar fight beating up everybody that gets in his way. He is the righteous God giving men their just reward. If they get trampled in Armageddon, they absolutely deserve to be trampled in Armageddon and spend eternity in hell. If they're executed as one of the unbelieving goats at the sheep and goats judgment, that's because they've absolutely deserve this judgment. And here's another thought too. At the sheep and goats judgment, sometimes people get this idea the Lord just kind of lines them up and decides at the last second who's saved and who's not. This has already been decided. Just like a shepherd who's in Israel, you'll see shepherds that have both sheep and goats in the same flock, and he just at a glance knows who's a sheep and who's a goat. By the time we get to the sheep and goats judgment, every man on earth that's alive either has the mark of the beast or he's sealed with the Holy Spirit of the new covenant gospel message that's still being preached in the tribulation. It's already decided. There's no eeny, meeny, miny, mo. There's no, boy, this is a tough one. It's already decided. Now, he's going to trample the winepress. And when the Bible says the blood's going to flow bridle deep out of the winepress for 1,600 furlongs, I take this at face value. I don't necessarily know how it's going to transpire so that this is going to literally happen, but I do believe it will literally happen. Maybe that whole valley will, in that earthquake, will get shape shifted a little bit, and it'll be like a great big bowl that'll hold all that trampling, and then there'll be a little outlet at the end, and then it'll come out of that outlet just like in a grape wine press, and it'll be flowing bridal deep. Revelation 19:16, he has on a robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is going to be the king of the entire planet. There will be other kings. There'll be other government officials. He's the governor of the governors. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Now, some of the versions, like the King James, have in the plural, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord. But in the Greek, it's simply in the singular. And it is the devil's kingdom gets transferred over to the Lord's kingdom. And by the way, I mention this eternity rabbit trail all the time. Forever and forever is one of the indicators in the Bible that there is actually going to be time in eternity. Eternity is not the absence of time. Eternity is an infinite amount of time. Now, the form of government, he's King of Kings. Contrary to popular belief, democracy is not the best form of government. Democracy is the best form of government in a world that tends towards despotic governments. And in that plurality of opinion and view, you safeguard yourself from totalitarianism. You safeguard yourself until you get a whole large class of people in that democracy that want to use government to vote themselves a bunch of pork barrel benefits, and then democracy becomes as bad as any form of totalitarian government. And once you vote socialism in through democracy, it's 10 times harder to get rid of it than if socialism forces itself upon you at gunpoint. The best form of government is a benevolent monarchy. Now, we don't have anyone on earth that could give us a benevolent monarchy. But we do have one in heaven who can give this world a benevolent monarchy. We have a king who's going to have perfect wisdom, perfect discernment. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's unlimited in any way, shape, or form. And this is going to be the greatest thing that ever happened to planet Earth. We have one man that rules the whole planet. And he's got perfect, infinite wisdom. You could have the law book for the whole planet be the size of a phone book for a small town. And it will be able to be read and understand by any sixth grade student. There's not going to be any convoluted excuses and exceptions in there. It's going to be common sense government based on the Word of God. Can you imagine living in a world where there's no political parties? There's no factions within a party. There's no feuds. There's no debates. There's no quarrels. We don't even need a Senate to confirm the president's decisions or to reject them. An angel standing in the sun. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, Revelation 19:17, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. Now, this is an interesting phrase, an angel standing in the sun. To a lot of people, it just seems kind of obscure or random. It's like, oh, that's interesting. Why is an angel standing in the sun? Well, it really, when we enter into what's going on here, God is calling the shots. And he's got a bunch of angels that are doing his bidding. Now, I think what's going on here is that God has actually turned off the sun at this moment, so the sun is darkened, and you see this angel glowing with the glory of God in that dark orb, and this is God telling the world, I'm in charge. Whether you figured it out yet or not, I'm in charge, and I am calling the shots. So this isn't a random event in an evolutionary-based universe. This is the Almighty God saying, you know what? I'm going to rattle your cage like you've never had it rattled before because you are not listening to me. So let me present the timing. At this event here, we are at the second coming. Now, if you recall, at the second coming, one of the events that happens is the signs in the heavens. The sun is going to get dark. The moon is going to turn blood red. The heavens are going to roll like a scroll, so the stars are falling over the horizon down towards Earth. And you're going to have all these cosmic events going on in the heavens. So at this time, this angel is going to stand in the sun that's been darkened, and he's going to call he's going to call the birds of the air to come gather for the feast of the supper of God. Now, if just for a moment, if you think if the sun turned, you could still see that the orb in the sky, but it's just a big black circle, and you see an angel standing in the center of that circle, and he's summoning the armies of the world. Summoning the birds to come eat the flesh of the fallen armies of the world. That's what's going to happen at Armageddon. Now, here's the standard order of events, the way most prophecy teachers teach them, whether they're anti-pre-trib or pre-trib. They got the seals in back-to-back, end-to-end order, then the trumpets, then the thunders, if they even think about the thunders. Most of them forget they're even there. And then you have the bowls. And you notice the way that's understood normally is I've got that the darkened sun and that blood red moon are there at the sixth seal. And they are introduced under the sixth seal. But most people think the sixth seal opens and shuts, boom, it's done in a short little window of time. And then you go on, you do the other stuff, and each one is opened and shut in a short window of time. So none of these are going to last more than a couple months at length. So that those two big signs there happen during the 70th week, years before the second coming. Now, let me show you how I look at this a little different. I'm going to give you the points, and then I'm going to give you another slide. We have the signs in the heavens, the sun turning dark, the moon turning blood red, the stars falling, and the planets being shaken. That's the powers of the heavens being shaken. These signs in Acts 2:20 happen before the day of the Lord. In Matthew 24:29, they happen immediately after the great tribulation. In Joel 3 and Isaiah 34, these signs happen when the nations are gathered for Armageddon. In Joel 2 and in Isaiah 13, they happen in the presence of the army descending from heaven. And in Isaiah 24, they happen at the very time Satan and all of his minions are being bound. So these things happen at the second coming. Once we get this figured out, then we are forced to rethink the order of the visitations. And this is how I order them. These visitations are going to stack and overlap. So just like the waters of the flood get deeper and deeper and deeper on earth, so these judgments here on earth get deeper and deeper, and they overlap, they work with each other, and they compound with each other until man has absolutely no place to hide. So each of the seals from the time they're opened are going to run all the way to the end. The first seal is the revelation of the Antichrist. He doesn't come for a few months and vanish. That first seal gets opened, he's here all the way to the end. The second seal is war with peace taken from the earth. The time of the Antichrist's tenure is marked by war around the world the whole time. And then the third seal is the famine. Major war is always followed by famine. Once that war gets introduced, famine is here to stay. These things run all the way to the end. And then, so each seal goes all the way to the end, but then each series of visitations also from the time it's introduced runs all the way to the end. Every series ends at the end. So You have the seventh trumpet is the arrival of the kingdom. Now you have the arrival of the kingdom happening at the arrival of the kingdom. You have the sixth seal has those signs in the heavens and the whole world being decimated. Well, the sixth seal is opened during the tribulation week, but there's actually four events in the sixth seal. All the events mentioned in chapter 7 is still the sixth seal. So the sealing of the 144,000, the four angels, and the great multitude that no man can number, this is all under the sixth seal. The seventh seal doesn't come until Revelation 8:1. Anyway, I'll leave you with that, some food for thought. This goes along with the typology of the day of the Lord. The rapture is the morning star of the day of the Lord. The tribulation is the dawning of the day of the Lord. The second coming is the sunrise of the day of the Lord. We see that in Malachi chapter 4, James chapter 1. And the millennium is the presence of the day proper. It's the promised Sabbath rest of God. It's the seventh day. Now, once we get this concept of the day of the Lord in our mind, then almost all the prophetic passages fall into one piece or another of this conception of the day of the Lord. Now, there's an advantage here. Once we understand the order of these seals and visitations and that these signs happen at the second coming, it's absolutely fatal to the pre-wrath rapture. Because they take the same view that they inherited from the pre-trib camp. There's no overlap between the visitations. They see the signs of the coming day of the Lord at the sixth seal. So they put the rapture after the sixth seal is opened and before or at the opening of the seventh seal. The church comes out before the wrath of God. What they miss is those signs do not give us the very first indication of the approaching day of the Lord. That's the arrival of the fullness of the day of the Lord, not the arrival of the dawning of the day. The rapture is the arrival of the dawning of the day. So that's a value-added benefit. The pre-wrath rapture just got itself hung on Haman's gallows. All right, Revelation 19, 17 through 18. I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, of horses, of those who sit in them, the flesh of all men, free and slave, small and great. The carrion eating bird is an aspect of the Battle of Armageddon. Wherever you see these birds eating the flesh of the fallen, it's either Armageddon or it's something that's a typology, a preceding typology of Armageddon. So another thing that I want to point out here, this battle is not really a battle. It's an absolute massacre. There's not going to be 5% casualties on one side and 100% casualties on the other side. There's zero casualties on one side and 100% casualties on the other side. Now, the order of Armageddon is the gathering of the vultures. They get there first. We're going to see that later. Then the gathering of the soldiers. And then the Armageddon massacre. And then the feasts of the birds filling their bellies. And then the sheep and goats. Now, it's interesting that you see here in Revelation 19, this angel is summoning the birds for the supper. And it's just a couple verses later, we read about the rest of the armies of the world being gathered. So it seems that when these armies show up in Armageddon for the battle, the birds are already there. Can you imagine showing up in Armageddon, all your high-tech weaponry, your armored divisions and your infantry divisions and truckloads upon truckloads and plane loads upon plane loads of ammunition, but you can hardly find a place to park or to land because there's just birds everywhere. Every carrion-eating bird on the planet is already there. Now, if you had any common sense in your skull, right, you would think, this something's creepy here. Something's not right. This is a bad omen. But they don't get the picture. I don't know why. But those birds are there before they are. Now, at the sheep and goats judgment, it's going to happen in the same area. I've seen numerous paintings and illustrations of the sheep and goats judgment. And they're all standing there in a nice green grassy meadow. The birds are singing. Just doesn't quite make sense. The sheep and goats is not going to be a sanitized affair. The ground is going to be strewn with carcasses. It's going to be drenched with blood. And the air is going to be filled with the cries of carrion eating birds. And this awful scene is going to be emblazoned for eternity on the heart of everybody there, whether they're spending eternity in hell or whether they're a believer going into the millennium. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when you've been alive in the kingdom 200 years and you've got great, 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 great grandkids coming up and they're sitting around and you're telling them stories of what it was like to be here. And you say, kids, you do, trust me, you want to believe in Jesus. You do not want to see what I saw. That was an awful day when the judgment of God came down. That is going to be a tremendous gospel message opportunity for a lot of grandpas and grandmas. Now, the ungodly dead, Jeremiah 16:4 says, they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. When we see a situation like this with these ungodly strewn around, this is basically heaven informing us that heaven values these like dung. They're not worth any more than cattle dung or horse dung in the pasture. And that's really ultimately where man goes. If he refuses the goodness of God, refuses the grace of God, he comes to a point where his heart is hardened, like Pharaoh's heart was hardened. God cannot fix that problem without metaphysically tampering with the man, and God does not metaphysically tamper with anybody. He gives them the moral suasion. And then if they can't be fixed, their heart is going to harden itself against the truth, and not even God can save them. They're going to be beyond redemption. This is one of the most grievous things to God. Can you imagine being God and having your creation and wiring everybody on the planet so they can be saved, they have opportunity to be saved. They don't all get the same opportunity, but they all get some light. They all get enough light to grasp after God, to grope after God and to find him. And they reject that light. And I think this is painful to God. This is why judgment is God's strange work. If God could have his way, he wouldn't ever have to judge anybody or anything. But his holiness demands it. Revelation 19:19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Every time I read this, my mind just wants to fry. I cannot for the life of me fathom how anybody on this planet is going to want to go to war against God. This has to be some kind of tremendous delusion. Maybe they're going to be deluded into thinking they're just gathering against some invading aliens. I don't know. But they're going to gather to make war. They're going to gather to the right place at the right time. And they're going to gather against one they know is coming down from heaven. They're going to gather against Christ himself. So we see in Psalm 2, they're gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. So it's against the Father and against the Son. We see in Psalm 2, 3 that they're gathered against the Lord's cords and bands. They do not want the Lord telling them how to live. And Zechariah 14:2, they're also gathered against Jerusalem. There's a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism here. Verse 20, then the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked the signs in his presence, with which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now this raises an interesting point. The beast and the false prophet are cast straight in the lake of fire. They don't go to the great white throne judgment. Why do they miss the great white throne judgment? They're not even cast into the temporary holding place where all the rest of the ungodly humans go. So why do they miss the great white throne judgment? Personally, my conviction is they're part of the serpent seed line. They're Nephilim hybrid. This goes along with Genesis 3:15, where we read an amazing passage. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this contrasts the seed of the serpent with the seed of the woman. And this implies a couple things. It implies that there's going to be a serpent line, and it implies that there's going to be a messianic line. And it implies that the end of the messianic line is going to issue in the Messiah, and the end of the serpent line is going to issue in the Antichrist. And this battle between these two forces has been going on throughout the entire history from Genesis 6 forwards. Here's another interesting passage on this. In Daniel 2:43 we read, whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They shall not cleave to one another, just like iron is not mixed with clay. So you've got the iron and clay illustration there, where you got the two parts of the Roman Empire that are not mingling very well. I wouldn't be surprised if that ends up being something like Western democracy and in Middle Eastern Islam, that those two parts of the Roman Empire, the Western half and Eastern half, are just not getting along right now. But it might end up being something else. But the same way these two elements don't mix, so you have the ruling class who are going to be like the kings or the rulers in the last days. They don't mingle with the seed of men. I think this implies that they are going to be, that the ten toes are also going to be of this Nephilim seed. It's part of this Luciferian Illuminati elite that have been ruling the world for many, many centuries. Here's one more interesting passage here, Isaiah 24, verses 21 and 22. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Now, I think most of the time when people read this, even if they're themselves following along with Nephilim thinking, they read this and all they see is the powers on high. But it also mentions the kings of the earth in the last days. I think this is a reference to the ten kings and maybe some of their subordinates. So both classes are going to be gathered together in the pit and then visited after the 1,000 years are done, when Satan's visited and he's let loose again. So this is actually fairly bizarre, but I just follow my principles of taking what it says at face value. It has the powers in the heavens and the powers on earth, puts them together, and my mind says, well, then we got angels and we have the Nephilim. I present this in my video on the black thread of the Nephilim. So we got a few slides left and we'll be done. Revelation 19:21, the remnant were slain with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So again, we have the remnant here. Now the remnant is going to be everyone except the Antichrist, the false prophet, because they're cast alive into the lake of fire. Everything else, everybody else is going to be eaten. Now, again, the serpent seed are cast directly into the lake of fire, and they're not going to appear at the great white throne judgment. The human beings are slain. They're cast into hell, which is the temporary holding place. At the end of the 1,000 years, hell is emptied, and they're put into the lake of fire. And on the way to the lake of fire, they pass through the great white throne judgment. And we have all the birds are filled with their flesh. It's interesting to me that when this day of celebration comes and the evil is removed from the planet, there's a great feast for all the redeemed human beings, and there's also a great feast for nature. Now, in this passage here, we're reading about the birds. There are a couple passages, which I didn't put in my notes, where the animals are also going to be here at this feast. Can you imagine what it would be like, just for a moment? You're part of this army that's gathered against the invaders. You think you're going to be defending Earth against the aliens. And within 30 seconds or a minute, you realize you're living in a great delusion. And you realize that this isn't an alien. This is Almighty God coming down from heaven. That would be an awful moment. And it's too late to do anything. So let's finish here with Armageddon, clarifying Armageddon. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, sometimes the commentaries get you all bogged down with all kinds of theories on what Armageddon means and where the term comes from. And I've seen a half a dozen different Hebrew words they try and derive it from. I personally don't think there's any special or secret meaning to the name Armageddon. There's no numerology codes here. It simply refers to the location. It says here, a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. In the Old Testament and Jewish literature, Megiddo is used for the city, the plain, and the Mount of Megiddo. It's used for all of them. It's just used for that region. And I think all we have here is just talking about that region of the world, the region where Mount Megiddo, Har Megiddo, dominates the plain and dominates the city. It's just talking about an area. And it just happens to be what, you know, Napoleon called it the greatest battlefield on earth. It's perfect for battle. It's big enough to hold all the armies of the world. Now, many passages in the Bible refer to this battle, but this is the only one that actually names the location, Armageddon. Now, I want to point out a couple clarifications. Armageddon is not World War III. It's not World War III and the Lord's going to come down and deliver mankind from hurting himself. Armageddon is the whole world gathered against the Lord. Armageddon is where all the armies of the world come together. Armageddon is the culmination of the serpent's war against God. It's the culmination of the seed war against God. This is the Antichrist versus the Christ. This is the anti-Messiah versus the Messiah. This is the prophetic line of the serpent leading the way with the world against the prophetic seed of the woman, which boils down to one person, Jesus. Now, there's a great delusion that's involved here. Verse 13 and 14, I saw three impure spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For these are spirits of demons working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. This is weird stuff. Three impure spirits like frogs. Now, that's not saying they are frogs. It just says that their general appearance is like frogs or similar to frogs. What's fascinating to me is that frogs play a very important part in many of the schools of Eastern religion and the dark arts. They're fascinated with frogs. And they represent their gods as frogs. They represent their ascended masters as frogs. It's really kind of weird stuff. I don't even know why anyone would get all that caught up with frogs. Frogs are good for bass bait, and that's about it. Now, there's indication that impure spirits are unclean spirits doesn't mean that they focus primarily or only on the sins of the flesh. I mean, sometimes people get this hyper-technical spiritual warfare manual stuff, and there's this class of spirits and this class of spirits and this class of spirits, and there's probably some truth in that stuff. But here, these impure spirits that come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they're not involved in promoting sensual sin. Maybe they are somewhere else, but here they're involved in promoting the greatest delusion on planet Earth. That the real God is the devil, and the devil and the false God is this Jesus coming down from heaven. And they're going to promote this garbage. So I think that there are when we come to impure spirits, I think we need to move away simply from thinking that they're impure, that they're teaching the sins of the flesh. And in a bigger picture of impurity or iniquity, where they're just teaching lies in general. It's impure against the truth of God. This whole story reminds me of the Lord talking to the gathered spirits and saying, who's going to deceive Ahab for me so he'll go up to Ramoth Gilead? Here we got the same kind of thing. All right, who's got a good plan here to go up and deceive all the nations of the earth and bring them into Armageddon? Now, with the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, we have an unholy trinity. It's comparable to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I find it also interesting that we have spirits coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. This is really kind of weird. I don't think it's saying that demons or that spirit beings can be possessed. I think it's more that they have spirits that work closely in association with them. And here's, I think, what's going on. I think we have here the fallen dark ones aping or imitating what God does. We see the Lord Jesus with the power of the sword coming out of his mouth. That's immediate, creative, miracle-working power. And so they do a similar thing here, and they got these lying, deceiving spirits coming out of their mouth and go out and work miracles on this world and deceive the world. So we got truth and real miracles coming out of the mouth of the Lord, and we got lies and false miracles, which could be real miracles promoting lies coming out of these mouths here. I think this is just aping the creative power of God. So I mentioned that these are demonic spirits. Now, here's another interesting thing. They're going to gather men by working miracles. Sometimes people in their commentaries and their messages say they don't believe the devil and his demons can work real miracles. Well, I do believe that they work real miracles. The scripture seems to state plainly they do. They're just limited in how far they can go. The priests in Egypt worked real miracles, but they were limited to a lower level. They got to a point where they could not compete with Moses, and they couldn't compete with Moses, not because of Moses, but because of the Lord. And I think we're going to see real fire come down from heaven. We're going to see real miracles being worked. They're going to be limited, but they will be real. One of those miracles will be the Antichrist raised from the dead. I think he will literally be slain, literally rise from the dead. It will make the whole world wonder in amazement because there's a fake resurrection. Not fake in the sense that they pretended they raised him. It's fake in that it was a real resurrection to promote a lie. So ultimately, my closing thought in this slide, there's a titanic clash in the tribulation. It's going to be the greatest supernatural battle in the history of the world. The powers of darkness against the powers of light. Lying signs and wonders, true signs and wonders. We're going to have miracles on one side, miracles on the other side. And it's going to be fireworks like this world has never seen. But it's going to be so obvious which side is right and which side is wrong that a person will have to be as wicked as the devil himself to align with the Antichrist. All right, let's move on to the next slide, which is the last one before that's all, folks. Armageddon doesn't fit. No man knows the day nor the hour. Now, sometimes the commentaries I read, people make a pretty good argument in some ways for everything in Olivet Discourse has to be the second coming. You can't have the Olivet Discourse be some rapture and some second coming. But when you look at what's going on, for instance, in Matthew 24, 36 to 44, it talks about a day and hour that no man knows. It's going to catch them unaware. It's going to come upon them like a thief in the night. And not even the angels know, not even the Lord knows this day. And yet when we come to the second coming, the whole world gathers at the right time and the right place. They know where to go. The second coming, Armageddon, can't be the day that no man knows the day or the hour. It's not possible. And there's so I just want to point that contrast out. When the morning star twinkles and the church is taken out of the world, the thief, which is Jesus, is going to rob the world, and people are going to figure out that they've been robbed, and then that dawning of the day of the Lord is going to come upon the world, and it's going to come upon them like birth pangs on a woman. And then everything is going to go from bad to ugly to worse than ugly, and we move into the tribulation. Well, that's all, folks, for this session. Eyes wide open, brain engaged, heart on fire, and hopefully next session will be a little shorter.
All right. Well, does anyone, give Lee a hand. Questions?
In the supper,
yes.
In this passage, do you see, in your opinion, any parallel thought with the wedding supper in verse 9? Is there any related thought of here's the wedding supper of the Lamb, here's the supper of judgment upon earth? And then second, this is an unrelated question, and that is, how do you see the Nephilim seed continued after the flood? What is your view of that?
Great questions. Well, with the two suppers, obviously they can't be the same thing. That would be pretty bizarre, pretty ugly. But they're closer related. I suspect they're going to happen not too far apart the same day. You're going to have Armageddon mess is going to be cleaned up. And then the church is going to have their little supper with all the saints of the tribulation, the saints of the Old Testament, be maybe removed a little distance from that place. And so that you'll have ugly in one spot and beauty in the other spot. With the Nephilim, we really only have two options for the Nephilim to appear in later on after the flood. They can either come with a second incursion, or they can come because there was some defilement in the wife of Ham and the wife of Japheth. And personally, I think that both of these are true. Because we have the serpent seed promise in Genesis 3:15 seems to imply that there's a seed that's going to continue all the way to the Antichrist that would parallel the woman's seed staying true all the way to the Messiah. And then the Anti-Messiah and the Messiah go head to head. Now, I did have on that line, there was two questions that were asked yesterday, and I think they were both good questions. One of the questions regarded Babylon, and that one was, is it possible that Jerusalem could be Babylon? And as I was thinking about that last night and this morning, a couple thoughts came to mind where you have exclusionary data in the scriptures. One of them is Jerusalem can't be religious Babylon, because religious Babylon is destroyed in the middle of the 70th week by fire, and that city doesn't continue for the rest of the tribulation. But Jerusalem does continue for the rest of the tribulation. Then economic and political Babylon is destroyed at the second coming, and it's a fiery, smoking memorial for all the millennium. Yet Jerusalem is going to be the crown jewel of the world during the millennium. Now, but here's the rub, because the question actually brings up a vital point that I think most people when they study prophecy don't think about. There is a connection between Jerusalem and Talmudic Judaism and that Babylonian mystery religion. There's a big connection. We see, for instance, the book of Zechariah that you have the woman of wickedness is picked up and planted in the land of Shinar. And really what we have here, this is Israel being taken out of her place and put in Babylon, and she's got Babylon in her for the rest of her existence until she's purified by God. The other thought on the Nephilim is the question was raised, and it's a good question. I think everyone should wrestle with it. And that question is, in the Bible, everything brings forth seed according to its own kind. And if they don't have the same seed, they can't mingle. And this is really a question that I think the whole Nephilim world needs to wrestle with, because they haven't really addressed this point. I think they should. Now, here's how I resolve this. Mankind has already figured out how to make things mingle that don't naturally mingle. We've already crossed them. We have made crosses between cats and dogs. They got all kinds of problems, but we crossed them. And we've crossed things that should not be crossed. We've put plant genetic material in animals. We put animal genetic material in plants. We've screwed up stuff. This will never naturally happen. I think there's supernatural iniquity that's involved with the crossing of humankind and angel kind. And if we don't put this aspect of intellectual rebellion against God's order, where you have rebellious people trying and angels intentionally crossing things that shouldn't be crossed, if we don't fit that element in, I don't think we can understand what's going on.
Yeah, just real quick, I really appreciated the thought of us from Scripture coming down and fighting with the Lord Jesus. And I just wanted to share a scripture that I thought maybe fits there. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he, verse 10, comes in that day to be glorified in his saints.
Yes.
Not with, but in. Yes, like through us, right? And be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. And I think that there's even something possibly there that when we come back and we fight, there's something connected to where our testimony was given.
Yes.
It makes me wonder if, you know, how important it is where the Lord has planted us now is going to be significant for that day. I know we come back with him probably to that valley.
Yeah.
However, I think there's something tied to, you know, there's great blessing, right? Paul was excited looking for that day that fellow believers were glorified in his testimony, right?
Amen.
And so us fighting over those areas, it's going to be pretty significant, and the Lord's going to be glorified in our story. I just love that thought. So
No, that's some good thinking. That's really what Bible teaching is about, isn't it? To spur us to think more, because every time you listen to a preacher or you read a book, you get a new thought that jogs you and connects with the other thoughts you already have. Yeah.
Just a couple of things. Wanted to clarify, first of all, that I don't think last night anyone was saying that Jerusalem is Babylon.
Yeah.
I think what was being said last night is the last 42 months focuses in on Jerusalem.
Yes.
As the Antichrist sets up shop.
Yeah.
In Jerusalem. So he is amassing everything there, and that becomes the focal point. Not that Jerusalem is Babylon, but it becomes kind of a, you know, a JTOC or a forward operating base from that. That's tactically, that's how we would think about it. So it becomes the focal point, not that Jerusalem is Babylon. The other, I guess, consideration I had in the battle and us as the army and fighting on behalf of Christ or with him, Revelation 19, 15, the sharp sword coming from his mouth, and then verse 21 says the rest. So speaking of everybody other than the Antichrist and the false prophet were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the writer, no other sword.
Yep.
And then Isaiah 11:4 simply says, Isaiah 11:4 says, he will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. So I don't see anywhere in Scripture where I can say that I'm actually physically fighting. I believe he brings the army with him as a show of force, but he is the one actually judging.
Yeah.
He is the one actually killing. So I don't believe that we're slaying on his behalf. I think he's got it.
Yeah, well, we know that his power is enough to just say a word and everything would be decimated. But when you have how I reconcile stuff, if I have a class of verses like the sword verses and the scepter verses, But I have another class of verses where it talks about the army from heaven being the weapons of his destruction or the weapons of his judgment. Now, how do I going to reconcile these two things? Because I'm not comfortable looking at those things and saying, well, I'm going to pick this pile of scriptures, but I don't feel comfortable with this one. And my reason is because it says the Lord's doing it. We know when we look at the saints casting their crowns before the Lord's feet, this is us giving the Lord credit for what we did, because we're saying, Lord, you rewarded us for our service, but we own that we got it all from you. I think the same thing applies if the army of heaven comes down and we are part of his weapons of his indignation that he's using the church as part of the destruction process. It doesn't contradict the fact that it's the sword of his mouth. It doesn't contradict the fact that it's the scepter out of his mouth. It's just a manifestation of the sword and a manifestation of the scepter. Because if we don't go into a resolution like that, then we have one class of verses we don't know what to do with, and we have another class of verses that we're comfortable with. And we need to be in a place where we put both classes of passages together and come up with a resolution that can say a wholehearted amen to both of them. That's how I resolved it.
That's fair. The other comment I wanted to maybe just ask on, you referenced like the greats, like the hall of fame of preachers preaching in the millennial kingdom.
Yep.
Isaiah 2 says the house of, he will teach us, he, Jesus, will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So he accomplishes that teaching.
Yes.
And you're saying that there are still that pastoral ministry of those greats versus us hearing and receiving that instruction, or those on the earth, those physical, you know, still in their mortal bodies.
Right.
The way I handle that instruction from the Lord versus Billy Sunday coming back, or I think you said Martin Luther.
Yeah, yeah. The way I handle that is I look at the passages which teach that the Lord is going to rule with the rod of iron. Sure. But then I look at the stuff where passages where the church is going to bear the same rod of iron, where the church is co-regent, where the church rules and reigns with Christ, where the church is the administration of God's government. And so we know that all law is going to come out of his mouth. We know that all instruction is going to come out of his mouth. But I think how it's going to manifest itself is his laws are going to be spread throughout the earth and administered and executed and enforced by the church. His instruction is going to come forth from his mouth, but it will be spread throughout the earth by his church, who are going to be his administrators, who are going to be enforcing and communicating that. Now, anyone can go to Jerusalem in the kingdom and actually personally sit in front of the Lord. They're going to have that privilege. But the church will literally be co-regent with the Lord, and they will be spreading his message in his ways.
Twofold question regarding some biblical theology. So with the first part of Revelation 19, I see similarities to Exodus 15 with the son of Moses. They come out of Egypt. God has delivered them from their trials. Do you think there's any similarities between maybe Exodus 15 and the son of Moses and celebrating God's work of salvation with the work of salvation being completed at the return of Christ?
Yeah, huge parallels.
Okay.
Absolutely huge parallels. There's also some big parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation.
That was my next question later on with Jesus returning with the flesh being gorged. I see the parallels with Joshua going into the land and Jesus claiming the promised land in establishing the kingdom. Okay.
Yeah.
One last one, getting back to the Nephilim. Is it just angels that are going to mingle and create that, or like our friend Billy preaches on sometimes, could it be man that disrupts that in other words, through bioengineering, we're seeing that man is now creating, you know, hybrid, trying to create hybrid human beings through biotechnology and bioengineering and all that. Could that be part of it?
Oh, absolutely it is, because when you look at the ancient mythology, which is really a version of their ancient history, if you rightly understand it, every culture on earth had the gods coming down to man and giving them science, arts, economics. They taught them stuff. So like when the gods gave man fire, he wasn't getting a campfire. He already had a campfire. He already knew how to cook. He was giving them fire for smelting, hot enough to work with bronze and copper, and hot enough to work with steel. Very similar way, I think many of the cutting edge advancements, especially in the technology world, were given to man through deceiving spirits, promoting the goals and agendas of the devil and the Nephilimic realm and in the fallen angelic realm. So we have all this demonic world working through human beings that are love the darkness, are part of the Luciferian conspiracy, and they're trying intentionally to defile human DNA. They're trying intentionally to come up with methods for promoting a longevity of life, for finding a cure to cancer. And this is the dark realm's solution or response to the message of eternal life in Jesus. It's a false gospel.
Thank you, Professor Brainerd. To where does Jesus initially touch down when he comes?
I've long thought it was going to be Olivet, but I don't know for sure.
No, thank you. I've wrestled with it too.
Yeah.